But today is a brand new day, and we've got to join together and really believe God to do something supernatural. And I believe that as we take communion today, there are people that are going to be delivered. There are people that are going to be healed. There are people that are going to gain a fresh vision that they've never had before and begin to move on in God. And that's not just an emotional conviction. That is the Word of God. We have been hearing the Word of God brought forth, and the Word of God will not go forth in vain. It will accomplish the work whereunto God sent it to do. Let's stand and have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Hallelujah. Precious Lord Jesus, we honor you and love you and adore you this morning, O God, because you are our only source for life and for everything good. We ask you this morning, O God, to do a miracle in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, we ask you to do something that's not been done before. We ask you to bring forth revelation, truth, and understanding into our hearts, O God, and apply it in a real way, O God, that we might be joined together as one people, as one body, O God, that every person in this room, in this building today, O God, might join together with one heart, that we might press on, O God, with a great crises that lie ahead of us, O God, that we might gain that strength that you promised us to receive, O God, that we might strengthen one another's hands, O God, as we love one another and communicate one with another, O God, and share one with another, and as we receive your strength and your power, and as we reaffirm our dedication and our commitment to you, O God, the promise that we made on the day that we were saved. Lord, touch us, O God, in a new and fresh way. Meet every need of every heart here this morning in Jesus' name. Let not one go away, O God, with needs on our hearts and minds. Let us move on together in the fullness of the things of God. Touch us now, Lord. We covet your presence this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.
Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. the afflicted. I would not have thee in fear, for I am the light of life, and I have given myself that you might be whole in every way. I am the eternal God, and I see the beginning from the end, and I have all power, and I have all glory, and I have all victory, and all that I have has been given unto thee. If thou wilt take it, and those that shall receive it this day, it shall be theirs. My beloved, I shall impart my word unto thee this day, and it shall give thee life. It shall be thy life-sustaining force. Again, fear thou not, my beloved, for I am with thee, and I am in thee.
Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You may be seated. God is so good. Hallelujah. Marvelous thing to have the assurance of God's presence and to know that He's going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. Hallelujah. I'd like to speak this morning on a message I've just entitled Perspectives on Communion. I want to be looking at a number of different aspects of communion, all of which are relevant to what God has been speaking so far this morning. First of all, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 to begin the message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul the Apostle writes to the Corinthian church and says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, first of all, this word communion. The word communion was always kind of a mysterious word to me when I was brought up in a certain denominational church. Many of you perhaps had the same experience. What in the world is all this communion business about? And about all I knew was that as soon as we got confirmed, we got to take communion. But the real meaning of the word communion, the Greek word is koinonia, koinonia. And this Greek word is often translated fellowship. The root idea of the word means sharing, or joint participation. Not just participation, but joint participation. It implies more than one joining together in something. And it's often translated fellowship. So it's, the idea is sharing and joint participation. This communion is also referred to as the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures quite often. And in many denominational churches, it's referred to as the Eucharist, which comes from 1 Corinthians 11:24, which speaks of Jesus giving thanks before He break the bread. And the word Eucharist means to give thanks. But this is one of the very few outward things that God asks us to do in the New Covenant. He asks us to be baptized in water as an outward act to show what's going on inside. And He also asks us to partake of communion, to partake of symbolic bread and wine representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But just like water baptism, communion is not an empty ritual. And unfortunately, in many churches it is. Well, it's communion day. We've got to go up to the altar and go through the rites. But this is not what communion is all about. You miss the whole thing if it's just that. It is an outward act expressing something very real inside. Something that's got to be there, or the outward act is mere hypocrisy. There is dedication and commitment. And those are the two words I want you to remember as the main theme of what I'm going to bring. Dedication and commitment, not only to God, but to one another. That is what the essential truth of communion is all about. and it's shown by this outward act, just as in water baptism. Now, without the dedication and the commitment, the act is meaningless. But the outward act also is an expression of what's going on inside. And just as God asks us to pray outwardly and to do many things outwardly to convey what's going on inside, there's a very real thing that takes place that doesn't take place unless you do the outward also. And that's why God asks us to do it. Now, this outward act involves taking a joint partaking of unleavened bread, representing Christ's body, and of wine, representing his blood. Now, these are symbols. These are not actually the physical flesh and the physical blood of Jesus Christ, as is taught in many, in one primary church. The doctrine of transubstantiation is unscriptural, it's not true, and it violates the whole tenor and the whole purpose of what communion is all about. It's a very carnal thing, a very fleshly type of approach to it, and it violates the whole real meaning and the real intention behind communion. The scripture tells us that the Bible forbids us to drink real blood, and so how could he forbid us to drink real blood and then tell you to drink real blood? Even for New Testament Gentiles, in Acts 15, there was a commandment to the Gentiles in the New Testament church not to drink blood. Also, Christ was alive at the first Lord's Supper, so how could he possibly be giving him his actual flesh and his actual blood while he was alive, while he was distributing it to them? Now, what then does communion refer to? What is it really trying to show us? Well, there are two basic aspects to communion. There's a vertical and there's a horizontal. A vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, and both of them must be there. Not just a vertical relationship, it's not just between us and the Lord, and it's not just between us and one another. It is both. Without the vertical relationship to God, there can be no horizontal fellowship. If we didn't all know him and love him and were part of the body of Christ and born again, born from above, we would have no fellowship one with another. And without that horizontal relationship of love and concern one for another, our vertical relationship becomes hypocrisy. Because the Word of God tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, let me just read it for you real quickly. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So we see that the horizontal relationship is important also. If we're going to be right with God, we need to be right with our brethren. And if we're right with God, we're going to be right with our brethren. They go together. And both of these are very important for us to consider today. First, I want to talk about this vertical relationship. This is where everything begins. And we've already mentioned this morning that in the Old Testament, on the first day of every month, the day of new moons, they had a feast of new moons whereby the brethren, all of the children of Israel were to gather themselves together and to present themselves before the priests and before the Lord on that day to dedicate themselves to the Lord for that month, to dedicate that whole month unto the Lord. And they did this every month, of course, so all of their time was dedicated unto the Lord. They were to present themselves before God for the specific purpose of rededicating their lives to him for that month. And we also, in the New Covenant, need a periodic rededication to God in the New Covenant, a means of outwardly expressing our love and our desire. You know how wonderful you felt when you came down to the altar the day that you were saved, and you publicly acknowledged before everyone else that you belonged to Jesus, and you confessed him as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, that confession and that public testimony, that public declaration is something that we do need periodically throughout our Christian life to solidify, to confirm it. Every time you give a testimony, you become more confirmed believer in Christ and more set apart, more dedicated, more committed to your walk with God. So it is with communion. God has asked us to periodically renew our dedication and our blood covenant with him in communion. And he didn't tell us exactly how often to do it. He didn't say every month or every 2 months or every 3 months. He didn't exactly tell us how often. He left that up to the leaders and the ministers in the churches to be sensitive to the Spirit as to when this is needed. Now, as I've said, this is a very appropriate thing for a New Year's Day service as well, dedicating this whole year to Christ, dedicating our whole selves, renewing ourselves for that new year to come. Now, one of the most important aspects of communion is the renewal of our blood covenant with God in Christ. The whole thing revolves around a blood covenant. Now, the new covenant, just like the old covenant, is based on the shedding of blood. Both the old covenant and the new covenant are blood covenants. The Old Testament was blood covenant in type and shadow. The New Testament is a blood covenant in reality in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are accepting God's provision in Christ's blood for our past sins. We are saying, Lord, I believe that your blood has atoned for my sins, and I am cleansed and I am righteous, no matter what the enemy is trying to tell me at the present time. And we are also promising to obey God's commandments in the future. You see, a person that comes to the altar and just says, Lord, I want to be forgiven for my past sins, has not really repented. Repentance is being sorry for your old sins, but also a determination to walk a different way in the future. And that's exactly what God has brought us to today. We must accept His provision for our past sins and dedicate ourselves to walk in His ways in the future. And that also implies trusting His blood, trusting His grace, trusting His power, because we know good and well that in the flesh we won't be able to meet the commandments and the requirements of God. It keeps us totally dependent, dependent upon Him for the past, dependent upon Him for the present, dependent upon Him for the future. Now, Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8, I wanted to read. Exodus chapter 24 and verses 6 to 8, dealing with a blood covenant. Just reading verses 6 to 8 here. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. See, this covenant has to do with God's words. It has to do with all that He has spoken and our intention to fulfill all that He has commanded. And so today, as we also are partaking of a blood covenant, the blood of Christ is being sprinkled upon us, but that also implies a dedication. It implies a decision on our part to say, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. This is where our will is. This is where our heart is. This is where our desire is. Lord, we are promising to do all that You've said. We acknowledge that it's good. We acknowledge that it's right. We acknowledge that it's the only way. It's the only thing to do. And by Your grace, Lord, we will do all that You have commanded us to do. We are making a blood covenant with Him. Now, blood covenants were very sacred to the Jews, and they were understood by them. They were also sacred to many of the heathen as a result of remembering what had come before when they knew God and went their separate ways. And in conjunction with this, I'd like you to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 11:25. And if you can't turn it too quickly, just listen. 1 Corinthians 11:25, we'll get to these verses again a little bit later. But he's talking about the blood covenant here, the covenant that we are making with God. It says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now this phrase, this do ye, is not referring to drinking it as often as you drink it. You know, that's redundant. That's just saying the same thing. Obviously you're drinking it as often as you're drinking it. But what he's saying here, the thing that we are to do is the testament or the covenant. It's the same word. We are to do the covenant. In other words, we are to make that covenant each time we partake of that wine symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what we are to do. We are to renew the covenant that we've made with God. We are to renew our promise to Him, to go all the way with Him, in spite of our feelings, in spite of anything else, we're going to go all the way with Jesus. Now, many churches in taking communion have no intention of walking with God. Many people come up to the altars, and you've probably been there yourself, many of you, and you have no intention. You have no idea what God is asking of you anyway, and you have no real intention of going on or changing your life or anything else. It's just something that you've got to do to maintain your status with the Lord, as it were, and it misses the whole point. And the Scripture says they bring judgment upon themselves in doing so. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the last clause, you notice it says, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. Now, this remembrance is not a memorial like a grave marker in a cemetery someplace and just to, you know, put some flowers on the tomb and so forth to remember him. It's not that at all. This is a living remembrance. This is a remembrance in a far greater sense than just remembering that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. It is remembering that his death 2,000 years ago is giving you life now. And that it is your only source of life. God is constantly bringing you back to Calvary to cause you to recognize that this is the only means of salvation, lest we ever get off on our own works and our own ways and think that we're getting somewhere ourselves. We've always got to come to Calvary. We've got to come back to it over and over and over again. Throughout eternity, we'll never forget about Calvary. We'll never forget about what Jesus did for us and why we are there. And so, this living remembrance is a living remembrance, a continual living remembrance of the means by which we were saved and the means by which we are sanctified and purified and changed from glory to glory. And so it's an expression of our total dependence upon the grace of God. And not only to save us, but to perfect us. The same thing that got you saved is the thing that's going to get you through. It's going to get you through all these trials and testings. It's going to get you through the deliverance that you need. And the outward symbol of wine is a constant reminder of the shedding of Christ's blood. That's why he uses wine. He could have used something else, but something else doesn't really fully symbolize the blood. He wants a constant reminder of the blood. We never forget about the blood. They saw the blood over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the sacrifices. In the New Covenant, there was only one sacrifice, one time, the shedding of blood, and the rest are remembrance, symbolic remembrance of what has happened there and what is a living reality in our lives today. Also, you might note that the fact that he talks about it as a remembrance of him lets us know also that it is not transubstantiation, that you're not actually physically partaking of the physical flesh and the physical blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't say it's a remembrance of him. You'd be having him right there. Okay, so we see in our vertical relationship then that we have a blood covenant we're making with God, renewing our blood covenant with him, that we are being constantly reminded of that covenant relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are expressing our dependence upon him and a living remembrance of the means by which we are saved. Now, the horizontal relationship is related to all of this, but as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, it referred to it as a communion, and the communion is a joint participation. It is a sharing. So that involves horizontal relationship. It is not enough just to go into a monastery someplace and take communion by yourself. You're not doing what God's asked us to do. You've got to be together. There's got to be a joint participation, because not only does he want us to recognize the source of our salvation, but he also wants to recognize the body of Christ and recognize what the body of Christ is, what its significance is, that we are a part of it, our responsibilities with regard to it, and so forth. So taking communion then requires us believing and accepting and acknowledging what God's word says about his body, and jointly participating in this to weld us and mold us and shape us into what he wants us to be. Let's turn to John chapter 6, verses 47 and 54, just to point up one aspect of this before I move on. And that is that this eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine is an act of faith. That's what our brother's been preaching to us this morning. It's an act of faith. Without faith, it doesn't do a bit of good. But with faith, we are receiving what God's asked us to receive. See, he's not trying to fill your stomach with some physical nutrients. He's trying to fill your soul and spirit with the life-sustaining power and authority of God. In verse 47 of John 6, Jesus has been talking about the bread, the manna from heaven. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Notice he says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." But in verse 54 he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." So there we see that we're talking about eternal life in both verses. One verse says believing on me. The other verse says eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It lets us know what this eating his flesh and drinking his blood is all about. It's believing on him. Believing on him. And we know that in the scriptures, to believe, that word believe in the word of God implies a lot more than just intellectually believing that he died for our sins. Believing involves commitment. There we come to that commitment again. It involves putting your trust, trusting, adhering to, relying upon the promises of God. And so, as we partake of communion, what we're doing is trusting in, believing in, relying upon, putting our confidence in, and putting our total dedication and commitment in the blood of Jesus Christ and his body to sustain our life and to provide for us that which we need spiritually. As we take communion, we together commit ourselves to Christ, but also to each other. And this is that horizontal relationship. Committing ourselves to one another as a unified, functioning member of the body of Christ. We are saying, in effect, we're joining hands one with another and saying, "I am one with all of these brothers and sisters. I recognize them all as a part of the body of Christ. I am one cell in this many-celled body that is going on to glory, and I need my brothers and sisters. They need me. We're one in this together." This is what communion is all about. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, we read it earlier, it says that we are all one bread. One bread. We all partake of the same bread. Let me just read it for you once more. It says, "For we being many are one bread and one body." We are all partakers of that one bread. Notice why he says bread here. He could have said one anything else, but he said one bread because he's tying it in with communion. He's tying it in with the fact that we are all partaking of one loaf of bread, symbolically representing the fact that we are all parts of that one loaf. That one, and that loaf is Christ. It's the body of Christ, Christ's flesh, broken for us. And so we are all expressing the fact that we are acknowledging that we all together belong to the same body. We are one in God, one part of His body. And when we take communion, we must recognize then what Christ's body really is and what our responsibility and our part in the body of Christ is. And this is where we're going to get into some more detail here. What does this all involve? What is the body of Christ? What is this phrase, discerning the Lord's body, all about? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 30. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 30. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." The Greek is judgment there, judgment to himself, "not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So he says here, he warns us that if we are to partake of communion unworthily, we can bring judgment upon ourselves instead of blessing. And the thing that he wants us to do is first examine ourselves and to discern the Lord's body. Examining ourselves involves that vertical relationship, examining our willingness and our dedication and our intention to walk with God and to fulfill His commandments. And discerning the Lord's body involves the horizontal relationship, taking a look at our position in the body of Christ, where we are, how we've been toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord, how we intend to be in the future. And this word unworthily, of course, is an adverb. It's not an adjective. It does not have anything to do with our worthiness before the Lord, because none of us are worthy to partake of communion. No, it's only His grace that has enabled us to be worthy. But unworthily involves the manner in which you're doing it. And if you're doing it in an unworthily manner, in other words, not considering what He has told you to consider and so forth, then you are in trouble. And it has to do with what goes on at the time you take communion. It has nothing to do with what's gone on up to this point. It has to do with where your heart is at the time you're taking communion. And you can get right with God right now, no matter what you've done today or before and so forth, and you can be in a position to take communion. But if you take it without the intention of doing what God has called us to do and making that dedication before the Lord and committing yourselves to your brethren, then you're in danger of partaking of it unworthily. Now, I want to give you a few specifics with regard to what discerning the Lord's body is all about. A number of different areas. I suppose we could go on in a lot of areas here, but I want to give you a few of them. What is it to discern the Lord's body? First of all, we must recognize that Christ is the head and that we are the members of the body. That's where it all begins. We recognize that He's the head and we are the body. We are in obedience to Him. That means that when He says something in His Word, we don't question it. We don't try to find another way around it. We just believe what it says and receive it. We acknowledge Him as our authority. We acknowledge Him as our head. We submit to Him, in other words. A body that doesn't submit to its head is out of tune with it, and there's no discernment there. So, first of all, we must recognize the head, recognizing that Christ is the head of the body of Christ and that we must submit to Him. Secondly, we must recognize the true authority of the church government and submit to it as well. Because the church government, the elders and the pastor and so forth, are representing Christ to the body, and they, in a sense, are like the neck that transmits the signals of the head to the body. And the body might say, "I'll obey the head, but not the neck," but it's never going to get anywhere because all the things that the head has come through the neck. So we must be in submission to the government and the authorities in the church. Now, as I go through these things, examine your hearts with regard to this. Ask yourself, have I been in submission to Christ? Have I been in submission to the authorities in the assembly? Have I got any bitterness toward an elder or a pastor or anything that they've said and done? If so, get it right with God. Confess it in your own heart right now. Just get it taken care of. If it's been there, get rid of it. If it's not there, just praise the Lord and thank God for it. Wait for the next one that comes along. Okay? Now, thirdly, we must have a oneness and a unity in the body of Christ, among ourselves, among the brethren. Discerning the Lord's body must be recognizing every cell must discern that another cell is part of that body. If he's sitting next to a cell over here in the body and says, "I don't want to have anything to do with that cell," and so forth, the whole body's going to be ill because of it. So they must recognize the brethren in the Lord and have no division. recognize one another as members of Christ's body. In cooperation, in love, sympathy one with another. When one is suffering, we all suffer. When one is rejoicing, we all rejoice. That is part of body unity. So, in our hearts, we must say, Lord, is there anyone in this body that I have offended or that is offended with me? Is there any problem in my heart with anybody in the body of Christ? If there is, you need to get it taken care of. If it's something that's only been going on in your own heart and they don't know about it, then just get it taken care of between you and the Lord. If it's something you both know about, we'll understand if you get up out of your seat, go to that person and get it taken care of before you take communion. And if you need to, by all means do so. This is an important thing. God hasn't asked us to do this lightly. We're not here to play games. We're not here to go through a fancy ritual. We don't really care what it looks like to the outward. We want to do business with God. And so make sure that you have everything right with all of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, no matter what it might be. Okay, another point is that we must recognize God's church throughout the earth. We must not cast out born-again believers over doctrinal disagreements. It's a common thing. Many will disfellowship another person because they don't see eye to eye in the 70 weeks of Daniel or something like this. And we dare not fall into that trap. Discerning the Lord's body involves not only the local body, but the whole universal body of Christ. So we must say in our own hearts, Lord, is there anything in my heart against a certain brother in another church someplace because of something they've said, because of something they've done against us and so forth? You need to get it taken care of. That doesn't mean that you agree with all their doctrines. It doesn't mean you compromise or anything else. It just means that we fellowship and we love and we recognize our brethren in Christ that are born-again believers wherever they might be. Now, in addition to that, that implies recognizing what is not Christ's body. You see, discerning has the idea of discriminating and judging. Diakrino is the Greek word, to judge through. And it means to make distinction and discriminate and to rightly recognize what is and what isn't. And so we must recognize what isn't the body of Christ as well as what is. That means that we must recognize sin and false cults, demonism and so forth as not a part of the body of Christ and have no part of it. Be not partaking of it. Don't be fellowshipping with Jehovah's Witnesses while you're fellowshipping with born-again Christians. You may go witness to them. You may show the love of God to them, but to fellowship and to share and to be participant in all of the activities is not discerning the Lord's body, and it'll get you into trouble spiritually. And that could be extended to anything else, sins, things of the world, so forth, activities that we get involved in that are drawing us away from the things of God. We're fellowshipping and partaking of the unclean thing. And we need to say in our hearts, Lord, I want to be properly discerning what is your body, what is good, what is right, what is pure. And if there's something in my life that I have been hanging on to that I need to get rid of, make that decision now, get rid of it, and go on with God. And it may hurt, but it'll be a benefit to you in the long run. Now, also, and this is one that shouldn't apply to anyone here unless you're a visitor perhaps, but partaking of communion, though not born again. If you're not a born-again Christian, you're not a part of the body of Christ. Therefore, you can't possibly be discerning the Lord's body. You've missed it completely by partaking of communion at all. Now, this is a problem you see in many churches. Many, many denominational churches have people full of non-born-again people, but they're partaking of communion as though they were part of the body of Christ, which they are not. And even if you're a nominal church member and have been a good churchgoer for years and years, if you're not born again, you're not a part of the body of Christ, and you have no business partaking of communion. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not born again yet, you can get born again between now and the time we get to the communion, and you can partake of it with us, and we'd all rejoice if you will do that. So if you have any questions, ask somebody next to you, and you can get prayed for right there. We'll understand, and we'll go on, and you can partake of communion with us. But if you haven't been born again, you may be a good church member someplace, but if you haven't been born again, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can be free to do that this morning. Now also, communion involves recognizing and discerning the Lord's body involves recognizing and publicly acknowledging each brother and sister as a part of Christ. See, to be a part of the body of Christ is to be a part of Christ. And when we look at our brother and sister and we look at all of their sins and their problems and difficulties and so forth and start judging them and starting putting them in categories and so forth, we are not discerning the Lord's body because they are a part of Christ, a part of Christ's body. The scripture says that we are to know no man after the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that as counselors and teachers and instructors, we don't help people with their problems and we don't recognize they've got problems. But just as we recognize that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and that we are legally righteous, legally perfect before God in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ, we must recognize the same for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We must recognize that sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so is cleansed and righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we should treat him that way. and not begin to bring up all their sins, not be the devil's advocate, as it were, bringing up all their problems and difficulties and taking the side of the devil against them. We need to take their side against the devil and to confirm the Word of God, encouraging them, lift them up in the body, in the Word of God, and recognize them as a part of the body of Christ, a part of Christ Himself, which is what we are. Also, discerning the Lord's body involves ministering one to another. Ministering one to another. Seeking the best gifts for the body of Christ. Oftentimes I think we miss it many times because a lot of us sit there and say, well, brother so-and-so's got this gift, sister so-and-so's got this gift, and so forth. I guess we don't need to worry about gifts of the Spirit. We're doing pretty well, and so forth. But the Scripture says, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. The Scripture exhorts us to seek earnestly the best gifts. And the best gifts is what the body needs at that time. If there's an area in the body of Christ that is lacking, if there's an area that is not being filled up, we should be desiring and waiting upon God and saying, Lord, I'm willing, use me if you will, and not let it go until we see that need met in the body of Christ. So that involves the gifts of the Spirit. That involves testimonies. That involves exhortations in the body of Christ, music ministry, all of these areas. That involves volunteering time when the call goes out for volunteers to help in the construction and so forth. That's a very important part of the body of Christ. It's a need of the body. It's a need of all of us. And if we are failing to do that when we have the opportunity, we are not discerning the Lord's body. Financial needs as well. If we are withholding from the financial contributions that we could give, we are not discerning the Lord's body. We are not doing what we could be doing to meet the needs of the whole body. You see, every cell in the human body is there for a purpose. It's not just dead weight. It's there for a purpose. It's got a function, in spite of what the evolutionists tell us. Everything has a function. And if it's not functioning properly, the body's going to feel the effect of it. So all of us in every single area must consider these things. So we need to say in our hearts, Lord, am I financially supporting the church like I should be, like I know I should be? And if not, say, Lord, I repent of it, and I'm going to change. This is part of the dedication you're making when you're taking communion. And if it's help and construction, if it's any particular ministry the Lord has been leading you into and you have been holding back, say, give up and say, yes, Lord, and move into the body of Christ and become a part, a functioning part of the body. Also, and this is an important one, the last one, joining the assembly in the heart. Joining the assembly in the heart. This is so important. It's so easy sometimes to simply stand outside as a church goer, to say, I go to community chapel. But we shouldn't be saying, I go to community chapel. You are community chapel. You are part of the body of Christ. And we are not church goers. We are the church. No matter where we are the church. And so we must identify with the body of Christ. We must acknowledge that we are a part of the body of Christ, that we are building up the body from within, and that we are a part, committed. Again, it comes back to commitment. Are you a committed part of the body of Christ here? We don't have membership cards that you can sign, but the card that you need to sign is the one that's written in heaven. You need to be a part of the body of Christ, not just with the Lord, but with one another. You need to be committed one to another. If there's a need in the body, you need to make sure that it's met and feel a part of the body of Christ. To operate separate from the body is not discerning the Lord's body. And we are not an island unto ourselves. No man can walk this way by himself. God has called us to be a part of his body. Okay, I'm just about through here, but I want to cover one more area before I'm finished. And that is that we see a marvelous analogy here that the Scripture has been carrying on with the physical body, the human body. We find that in 1 Corinthians 12, he goes at great length talking about the different members of the body, and the eyes and the ears and the feet and so forth, drawing an analogy to the human body. And he has reasons for doing this. He has reasons for referring to his church as a body, a human body. He created our human body in the physical to be a type of the body of Christ in the spiritual. That's why he created us the way he did. See, he saw all this beforehand. He saw what he was going to do in the church and everything else, so he made our human bodies to fit it. And so everything fits just perfectly. And I'm not going to go into a detailed analysis of the physiology of the human body here, but I do want to draw a couple of interesting parallels here that I think it'll help you when you see these as to what we're really doing in communion. And if you think of it this way, I think it'll help you a lot. We see interesting things when we apply this to communion. When we apply communion and the understanding of the fact that the body of Christ is an antitype of the human body, the physical body. First of all, bread was the basic sustenance for physical life in that day. When you said bread, that was synonymous with food. That's what they lived on. And so when we are feeding upon the bread, which is the body of Christ, we are taking in Christ's nature and, of course, the Word of God, which is that bread of life. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God is associated with this bread also. We are taking in that which brings us life, and it's symbolized by the bread in communion. It nourishes us. It sustains life spiritually for the body of Christ. Without continual supply of food, the physical body dies. Without a continual supply of Christ and His Word, and the living Word, day by day by day, not just one time, the spiritual life will die. And without the continual teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and drawing upon the things of God, the whole church will die. Many churches are dead now because they're not taking in Christ. They're taking in social gospel, but they're not taking in the bread of life. So the Word of God and this Christ-likeness and so forth is essential to the body of Christ. Otherwise, it will die, just like the physical body. Also, we know that we are what we eat. Physically speaking, you are what you eat. The materials that you take into your body, those are the atoms from which the cells replenish themselves, and you are what you eat. Now, if we all eat of Christ spiritually, then we become Christ. As we are taking in Christ, as we are taking in this bread, as we are taking in Christ spiritually, we're going to become Christ. We're going to become that new man, that man-child. This is what this is all about. So spiritually speaking, we are saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to continue to take in of you. I'm going to take in everything I can. If there's a Bible study, that I'm going to take it in. If there's college, whatever it is, whatever opportunity I have, I'm going to take in as much of you as I can. And as we all do that, then we all become the same thing. As we all eat the same thing, we're all going to be the same thing. And there's the unity that comes automatically. Now, a living body needs food for growth, and it needs food and blood, the bread and the wine, the food and the blood, both. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, which I'll read for you quickly. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here we see that the body is compacted. It's fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every joint supplies something to this body. And in the physical body, we see that the cells in the human body are fitly joined together, and that they are tied together somewhat by the bloodstream that supplies food and supplies nourishment to every cell in the body. And so they are dependent upon one another. They need one another. And in order to grow and to multiply, and for those cells to multiply, they have to have food. They have to have nourishment. And as we are nourished by Christ, the automatic result is a multiplication. The body's growing. New members are added in. New cells are added in. It's an amazing thing that the human body is constantly adding cells and so forth as it's growing. And you can't pick it out. You know, where does the cell come in and so forth? You can't quite see it, but the thing keeps getting bigger and bigger. That's the way the body of Christ is. Little by little, cells are coming in, being incorporated into the whole body. And you can't necessarily see where they came or where they come from, but there they are, and they're a part of the growing body of Christ. Now, the Scripture says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life is in the blood. So, the body of Christ has life because of the blood of Christ. The life of the flesh, the life of the body of Christ is in the blood. That's where the life is. And blood has many functions in the human body, and I just want to name three of them. One of the functions of blood is to distribute digested food to the cells. The blood is the means by which that food gets to the cells. It doesn't go just from the stomach right to the cells. It goes from the stomach into the bloodstream and then into the cells. So the blood carries food, carries nourishment into each cell. The blood also distributes oxygen to the cells. Without the oxygen in the blood and the means by which it's distributed and so forth, the life process could not go on. And thirdly, the blood carries out our waste products, takes the waste products from the cells and carries them out. Well, spiritually speaking, you can see how all of this applies to the body of Christ. The cells represent the individual saints in the body of Christ. We're all cells in this body. And God unites us through the blood. We're all tied together through the blood. Those blood streams, the capillaries and so forth, reach every single cell in the whole body. I can't remember how many it is. It's in the trillions of cells in the body, and the blood vessels reach to every single one. I can't remember the figures now, but I think it's over 25,000 miles of blood vessels in every human body. Unbelievable like that. But there's so many of them that it reaches every single cell. Christ's blood is sufficient for all of us. It reaches to every single member in the body of Christ, no matter who you are, no matter how insignificant you might be. There's a capillary that goes right to you and supplies nourishment for you. Praise the Lord. Now, the blood of Christ, which is the expression of God's grace, it's the grace of God that allowed the blood of Christ to be shed for us and give us life. It distributes the food to each cell, as we've seen. The blood distributes food and nutrients to each cell. So it is that the grace of God, His grace that was expressed on Calvary, provides food and nourishment for all of us. The Word of God would mean very little to you unless you were born again. And it's not until you have accepted the grace of God on Calvary that the Word of God can nourish you and supply food for you and cause you to continue to grow. So it's the blood that carries the Word of God to you, as it were. It's the blood of Christ that's carrying the Word of God and the refreshing life of God to each and every one of us. Now, in addition to that, the grace of God through the blood distributes oxygen. The oxygen in the air, that breath of life, that spirit, that pneuma, that breath of life, is communicated to each cell through the blood. And so it is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is communicated to us only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Were it not for the fact that Jesus died on Calvary for our sins, none of us could be filled with the Holy Ghost. None of us could have that breath of life to enliven us and dwell within us. And Jesus said, except I go away, the Comforter shall not come. He had to pay the price for us. That's a foretaste of our inheritance that He's purchased. And so the oxygen, as it were, that comes to the cells, that gives them life, is a result of the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, as the blood carries out the waste products from each cell, so also the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, takes all that waste, takes all that no good stuff, and takes it and cleanses it. And from time to time, as we walk this Christian life, we get our feet muddied up a bit. And the blood of Christ, a fresh dose of the blood of Christ, as it were, will cleanse us and keep us pure. Though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow, as was brought this morning. And so the blood affects all of that. Now, one thing to note also in view of all of this is that this only works when the body is whole and unified. If you take a body and cut it all to pieces, the blood will all run out and the life will be gone. The only way this works is as the body stays together, stays as one. And if we allow ourselves to be split up and divided and so forth, it's going to affect your individual life as well as the life of this whole body. And many suffer, many are weak, many are sickly. If the physical body lacks either bread or blood, it weakens, sickens, and dies. You can't live very long without bread, without food. And you can't live very long if someone drains your blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so it will sicken and die. This is why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, which we read a little bit earlier, concerning communion and those taking it unworthily and not discerning the Lord's body, says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So there's a physical sickness and weakness. Now this weakness and sickness can apply to the whole body and applies to individuals. But it's a result of not taking in enough food. You don't eat enough, you'll get sick. If you don't get enough blood, you'll get sick. And so if the body of Christ does not partake of the life of Christ through His Word, and if it is not partaking of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, it will sicken and die. Churches that quit preaching the blood of Jesus Christ and go into the social gospel, they die. Their membership drops. They can hardly stay alive. And they're going to die. And if they're not partaking of the Word of God, even though if they've got the blood of Jesus Christ and they're preaching salvation, but if they're not preaching the deeper things in the Word of God, the bread of life, the churches will die. So we've got to have a fresh supply of each. That's what's being symbolized as we partake of communion together this morning. Now, that means that without the life of Christ, the Word of God, true fellowship, the body of Christ will sicken and die. We are responsible for one another, and we're individual members one of another. At this time, I'm going to ask the brethren to come on up and go ahead and distribute the emblems. At this time, I'm going to just be speaking on a little bit further here and then maybe have music ministry come up while the emblems are being distributed. But I want to say, as they are passing the emblems out, that communion here at Community Chapel is open to all born-again believers. If you are a visitor from another church, you're not a member here at Community Chapel, but you're a born-again believer, you love Jesus Christ, you've given your heart to Him, you are welcome to partake with us because you are part of the whole body of Christ, and we want to welcome you here this morning and share with you in this wonderful blessing. Also, would exhort you to examine your heart, both in that vertical relationship and in that horizontal relationship. And as the brethren are passing the emblems, they can go ahead and start now if you will. As they're passing the emblems, be sure that your heart is right with God. We're going to pray just before we take the emblems together, but search your own heart. Be honest with God. We're not here just to show something outwardly. Don't let the devil condemn you. If you mean business with God and you want to walk with God, but you haven't been doing so well lately, you partake of communion. You make that dedication. You say, Lord, I'm going to go all the way with you. The enemy will beat you all around. See, it has nothing really to do with what you've been doing in the past. You can get saved today so you can take communion today, if you will make that dedication. But if you have no intention of walking with God, if you have no intention of moving on with God, it's best that you don't partake. For the children, the parents are to make the decision with regard to the children. If they're old enough to understand, if they're born again, they love Jesus, and they're old enough to understand what these things mean, they are invited to partake of communion together, and the parents will have to be the ones to make the decision in that matter. I want to say a few things about the typology of the bread and the wine that we're partaking of. I've already mentioned that the bread represents Christ, his body, and the wine represents the blood of Christ. But it goes beyond that, because the bread that was used in the Lord's Supper, and all we can go by is the bread that was used when Christ first distributed the bread to the brethren on the Last Supper, we know that that was unleavened bread. It was the Passover meal, and so he was passing to them unleavened bread. And we know further that in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 4 to 14, I won't read it for you now, but in that passage of Scripture, we find a description of the unleavened cakes that were used for the meal offerings, and a detailed description of how they were made and what materials went into them. And this is almost certainly the same formula that was used for the bread of the Passover, the unleavened bread. First of all, unleavened. Leaven always represents sin in the Scriptures, without exception, always. It's specifically stated to be sin, false doctrine, and so forth. There are a few passages of Scripture that people have a little bit difficulty with. One of them is where on the day of Pentecost, when the two loaves were baked for the Feast of Pentecost, there was leaven baked in the loaves. God specifically said to put leaven in them. And they wonder, now why in the world, if leaven represents sin, why would he put sin in the loaves representing the church on the day of Pentecost? Well, there's a reason for it. Because you and I know good and well that the church is not perfect. There is sin in the church. There's Christ there, there's that fine flour and so forth, there's all that good there, but there's also sin in the church. And until we're caught up to meet him in the air, we're not going to be absolutely experientially perfect. So God just tells it like it is. He puts leaven in there just to let us know that we're not there yet. But all of the bread that represents Christ and represents him is all unleavened. That's what we partake of. We may have leaven within us, but we're partaking of the unleavened. We're partaking of that which is pure. And the unleavened bread represents Christ and his sinlessness. The Scripture says he who knew no sin was made to be sin. He was sinless, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So a sinless humanity, Jesus as man was perfect. It was made from fine flour. The fine flour represents that purity and perfection of Christ. The finest flour, the pure white fine flour, representing Christ in his sinlessness again and perfection. It was mingled with oil, with olive oil. And the oil represents anointing. It represents the Spirit of God many places. And it was mingled with the oil, showing Christ's dual nature, God and man, the flour and the oil, deity and humanity, both Lord and Christ, both God and man, God manifest in the flesh. It was also anointed with oil. They would put oil, olive oil, on the bread after it was baked, and it was an anointing. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. So he doesn't do these things just randomly. There's a reason for these things. That's why when we prepared the bread here for communion, we followed to the best of our ability the same injunctions in the Scriptures to follow the typology. Many say, well, what difference does it make? You know, what difference make what kind you use and so forth? Well, God's always been very particular about types. And we want to preserve the typology because it gives us the symbolism to understand what we're doing spiritually in our hearts when we're partaking of this. And God has always been very, very concerned and very particular about it. It does matter to God how you do it. Moses didn't go into Canaan's land because he broke a type. It was also made with salt. Salt represents preservation. They used salt in those days to preserve food. And so this salted unleavened bread represents the preservation of life, and that's what we're partaking of. Our life is being preserved as we're partaking of Christ. He is that preservation. He's the thing that's going to keep you through these days that are going to come ahead. He's the one that's going to keep you through all these trials and testings. He's the salt of life, and we also are to be the salt of the earth. The only thing that's preserving this world from destruction is the presence of the saints on the earth. And so we see all of these things as we partake of this bread. And you can apply all of these things to the Word of God and God's pure Word and that we are receiving that gives us anointing and strength and power. Christ and the Word are synonymous in many respects. Now, also the wine. Many wonder why we don't use alcoholic wine, fermented wine. And the reason is that the best wine in those days was the unfermented wine. And we know for sure that they used unfermented wine at the best times of the year and so forth. And this is what we are using because we know that this is what was being used. And this way we can be safe, this way we can be certain. And Christ was not fermented. He was pure. We're partaking of that which is pure, that which is sustaining life, that which is sweet, that which is nourishing, that which brings joy to the heart. The blood of Christ brings us our joy. And if you have lost a little bit of the joy of your salvation, today is the day to get it restored. Well, the psalmist says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And I really feel this in my heart. I feel that God wants to just begin to baptize us anew, as it were, with his power and his spirit. And if there's anything lacking in your spiritual life now, believe God to receive it now. Don't just make this another communion service. Make this a real experience with God, between you and the Lord and between you and your brethren. Maybe, just maybe, the thing that's been holding you back spiritually is a lack of ministering to your brothers and sisters and reaching out. I've never seen it fail that when you minister to others, the joy of the Lord just begins to well up within you. You just can't help it. And so we need to consider these things as we partake together. I'm going to ask, as the brethren are still serving here for a few more moments, a few in music ministry that have already been served, maybe you can hand your emblems to someone nearby and come on up and sing a few songs before the Lord of dedication. And then we will partake together as soon as the brethren have distributed to all. I'm going to ask the pianist to continue to